I appreciate so much for being here. Your interest in the study of the book of Acts, some of you have expressed a desire to study this book. And of course, it's not just something that we go over and over and over. Well, maybe it is, but we need to be familiar with it. So much so that we can identify the things that have occurred in the first century times and be able to present them unto others. We've mentioned that we're trying to take an approach to this book this time through to see what they did and how the gospel was spread, and perhaps some things that we might be motivated to do to spread the gospel in a more effective way. We're continuing our study in the seventh chapter. We've just about concluded the things regarding the comments, commentary as it were, from the seventh chapter. I want to look at some of the questions before we're through this evening or this morning, and hopefully get into the text of the eighth chapter. I want to pick up the reading beginning about verse 51 through verse 53. Stephen says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed them that showed before of the coming of the righteous one, of whom ye have now become betrayers and murderers, ye who received the law as it was ordained by angels and kept it not." Stephen is very pointed in the things that he has to say to them. And of course, we have noted that throughout the sermon that Stephen has presented in the review of their history, he has been very pointed to show that historically it has been the Jews who have taught against Moses, taught against the law, and essentially taught against the temple. You think it would be easy, Juan, if you were facing an adverse audience like this one? And we need to identify what was this audience, first of all. Who's Stephen talking to? He is. What authority do they have? Alright. Essentially life and death. Now one of the things that we've studied in the, regarding the life of Christ, they jumped through all the proper hoops to see to it that the Roman government issued the death sentence, but they had already sentenced him to death. So it became a rubber stamp by Pilate. But here we see that Stephen stands before an audience of people that essentially have the right or power of life and death. And look at how he talks to them. He reviews their history and says, here's what you did. He reviews their history. Here's what your fathers did. In the review of their history, he uses some rather pointed terms to talk about them. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. The term stiff-necked, what does it relate? You're stubborn. That's right. You're stubborn. Is stubbornness a sin, by the way? Well, let's...
I mean, it's self-will. It's being self-will as opposed to dealing with the will of God.
Okay. Let's go back to a text that might be helpful to us. That's an interesting question. When you turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 15, 1 Samuel chapter 15, and you'll recognize this chapter. The chapter records the instructions of the Lord to King Saul to go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that the Amalekites have, to utterly destroy them. And what did Saul do, James?
He kept the best.
He kept the best, yes. And when Samuel approached him about that, did he justify himself? Rachel? All right. That's right. He thinks that what he's done is all right. And then even after Samuel rebukes him in verse 20, he said, "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of Jehovah, gone the way in all this, brought Agag back to destroy." But the people, verse 21, again he repeats his excuse. And here's where I want to pick up the reading. Look at verse 22. "And Samuel said, Hath Jehovah as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Jehovah? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as idolatry and teraphim. Because thou hast rejected the word of Jehovah, he also hath rejected thee from being king. What is it now that Samuel accuses Saul of doing?
Being stubborn.
Being stubborn and rebellious. Rebellious and stubborn. Now, does Samuel identify these things as sinful? Well, yeah. I've had folks talk with me before and say, well, you know, I admit I'm stubborn. Well, is that something we want to be proud of?
We all have personality quirks and things that we have to work on, and that's why we need the blood of Christ, because we're sinners. So we may have a certain tendency to be one way or another, but those are things we are obligated to work on.
Well, that's right. Well, the point I'm wanting you to see concerning Stephen's presentation to these Jews in Acts chapter 7 is he called them stiff-necked. You're stubborn.
I just feel that I should point out that stubbornness by itself is not necessarily a bad word.
Okay.
It means that you don't swerve from what you intend to do. And if what you intend to do is the right thing, then you should not be moved from it.
I love the way you express that. You should not be moved. I preached a sermon some several years ago when I was very young, and I messed up. I just presented the text wrong. And I had come across some expressions in the Old Testament in particular. I shall not be moved. And I found those expressions occurring a number of times. I thought, well, that'd make a good sermon. I shall not be moved. And I was talking about those who had committed themselves to follow the right way, and they would not be deterred from anything to in their service to the Lord. And I shall not be moved. Now, one of the things that I did in that sermon is I added one text into my lesson that did not belong. See, what I'd done is I'd looked at every passage that uses that expression. But one of them uses it not in that way. One of them uses that expression, I shall not be moved, to describe a man who was rebellious. And he would not be moved. So I like the way that you stated it. The word itself is neither good or bad. It's the application of it. But what we see in the context of 1 Samuel 15, and as Stephen uses it here, it's not a good thing. And often when we express our stubbornness, as we say, well, you know, I'm stubborn, but that's just the way I am, that may not very well be a good thing. Because stubbornness in certain contexts can be sinful. And so we need to identify that. And it was here in 1 Samuel 15. But he accuses them of being stiff-necked or stubborn and uncircumcised in heart and ears. The term uncircumcised, how is it used typically by the Jews? You remember?
As a Jew, I guess that would, if you were to call somebody uncircumcised, that would probably, it would not only identify, if you're talking about it physically, obviously you're talking about somebody who's not of a Jewish people, but I would imagine it would also be,
derogatory?
Yeah, that's pretty much what I was looking for. Is I hate to make it seem like name calling, but it's a derogatory thing for them to say about somebody. They're saying you're not clean.
Yeah. Well, you remember when Saul and his army were confronting the Philistines, and they sent out Goliath. You remember that, Denise? When he sent out Goliath, the Philistines, and David rose to the occasion and said that this uncircumcised Philistine defies the army of God. Well, when he calls him that's not a very nice thing to call him. He was an uncircumcised Philistine. He's the enemy of God. Now, when the character here, Stephen, accuses these folks of being stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do ye. Yes, Donna?
Does that mean that they're unchanged?
Yeah, you won't listen. You're uncircumcised in heart and ears. You don't belong to God because you won't listen. And you're stubborn, you're rebellious. And this is something that's very pointed to say by yourself to a court of 70 some odd people that have the authority to kill you. Now, what I'm trying to get across to us is the boldness with which Stephen speaks. Now, in verse 52, he said, "Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute, and they killed them that showed before the coming of the righteous one, of whom you have now become betrayers and murderers? Ye who received the law, as it was ordained by angels, and kept it not." When we look at the Old Testament prophets concerning the coming of Jesus, Isaiah and the character Jeremiah during the times of the approaching captivity, what'd they do with Jeremiah? When he told them that you're going to need to repent or you're going to be taken captive, he was very plain about it. What'd they do with him? Anyone remember? They arrested him and they threw him in a hole. They did. They threw him in a hole. And so there he was. And it was the Assyrian king or army that got him out and was kind to him for the rest of his days. But when you begin to consider the treatment of the prophets, they didn't listen to the prophets. When you consider the prophet Elijah, what was the people's attitude toward him? What did Ahab say to Elijah? "You're the troubler of Israel." And so we look at the treatment typically of the history of the Jews to those prophets who came to them, and they were not receptive, to say the least. In verse 53, he said, "Ye who received the law as it was ordained by angels and kept it not." Now, who had received the law? The Jews on Mount Sinai. Moses had delivered it. I find it fascinating that he says in this connection that it was ordained by angels. It was appointed by angels. That's not the only time that that expression is used in reference to the giving of the law. You'll see that in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. The thought proceeds down through verse 4. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Now, the point being is, your fathers rejected the prophets. They rejected the ones that told of the coming of the Christ. They rejected the law. And what have they done with the temple? The temple that was to typify the coming of the church. What have they done with the temple? Had it maintained its sanctity among the people? Well, of course not. No, it had not. And what are the charges now that are being made against Stephen? You're teaching against the law. You're teaching against Moses. You're teaching against this place. You see? None of the charges were true concerning Stephen, but they were all true concerning them. Now, in verse 54, it tells us, "Now when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart." Now, Richard, I'm going to ask you a question about that, so be prepared. "They were cut to the heart and gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Now let's pause right there. It tells us when they heard these things, what Stephen just told them. Here's what you did. Here's what your fathers did. This has typically been your practice. It's just the way that you behave. And consequently, they're, as we use on the screen, they're outraged at what Stephen is telling them. Now, in the verse that we referred to there, in verse 54, Richard, it tells us that when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Now, you and I were talking about some evidence that you had studied on that. I don't know if you presented that in the class yet.
Nope.
Would you like to?
Sure.
All right.
It's not much, but the thing is that here, the Greek word diaporio is used this one time to talk about being cut to the heart. And then back there in Acts chapter 2, it says they were pricked in their hearts. Interestingly enough, when you study the two, you find that this word that's used here is used in the Bible and in Greek usage in a negative sense in all instances. And so Strong, in his brief definition, says to saw asunder, figuratively to exasperate. Whereas in chapter 2, when these people were pricked in their heart, that was something that gave them pause to think and made them consider the situation that they were in. These people were not willing to consider.
All right.
These were cut to the heart. They were, that's...
Made them mad.
Their heart was no longer where it ought to be.
Yeah, yeah. But what prompted that in both instances?
The preaching of the gospel.
The preaching of the gospel. Same message being preached had different effects on different audiences.
Yeah, you can see the example of the various soils that Jesus talked about.
Right, right. And so that's true today. When you're trying to teach the lost, you need to be aware of the fact, and we're going to talk about that in our study tonight as we talk about being fishers of men, that there are different types of people, and how you approach different ones may depend upon the quality or the characters, characteristics that they have. And we want to see this in this instance. But the same truths have to be communicated. So they became upset. Now in verse 55, he being full of the Holy Spirit looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." What did Stephen see? This is interesting to me. He saw Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And I hope I'm not making more of this than really is revealed in the text. But when we look in Acts chapter 2, what position is described to ascribed to Jesus by Peter? Where was he?
Seated
on the right hand of God. Here he's standing on the right hand of God. Now again, I don't want to stretch it or try to make more of it than really is in the text, but the picture that I get is the indignation of the Lord toward what's being done to Stephen. No longer seated. He's standing at the right hand of God. And Stephen then, if you'll note in verse 57, it tells us that they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed upon him with one accord. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon the Lord, and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now, when we talk about witnesses, according to the law, what was the responsibility of the witnesses? What was their job?
Well, the testifying witness was the one who cast the first stone.
All right, but the witnesses in this instance, had they seen anything? Had they heard anything that was real evidence? No. The witnesses in this instance, we're studying from Acts chapter 7, the witnesses in this instance were hirelings. They were bribed to say what the Jews wanted them to say. They were false witnesses. But, in keeping with the law, the witnesses took up the stones to cast them at Stephen. Now, another interesting thing that I want to note in verse 57 is they stopped their ears. And Stephen already told them that. "You're uncircumcised and hard in ears, and here they are. Won't listen." Can you imagine folks being that determined? "I won't listen. Just won't listen." But yet we find that sometimes in our efforts to teach those who are lost. And of course it tells us that they laid down their garments at the feet of the young man named Saul. Now that's an interesting observation. We're introduced to this young man named Saul. How does Saul, later the Apostle Paul, how does he refer to himself in reference to what he did right here? Chief of sinners, he told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, there beginning about verse 12. And we note also in Acts chapter 22, about 20 or so years later, as the Apostle Paul, he says, beginning in verse 19, And I said, Lord, they themselves know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on Thee. And when the blood of Stephen, Thy witness, was shed, I also was standing by and consenting and keeping the garments of them that slew him. Now you think what Paul did in Acts chapter 7 and on into chapter 8, that was troubling to him from that point forward? Well, what about you? Would it be troubling to you? Do you think it might even be a motivating factor to cause you to help others to see just how wrong you were? Chris?
I think 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about that as a motivating factor, that he felt he needed to work the rest of his life with everything he had. I hate to use the word to make up for, but to, because he maybe never did forget about what he did.
No, he never did forget about what he did. In fact, he said in verse 9, I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And that's not all that he said. In the Ephesian letter, in the third chapter and about verse 8, he says, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Yes, that would become a motivating factor. Look at where I was. Look at what I did and how wrong I was.
But then verse 10, 1 Corinthians 15, is where it talks about the grace of God. I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I have labored even more than them all, more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God. Again, it was the fuel for His work and His labor.
Exactly right. Exactly right. Yeah.
We should also point out that according to Acts 23, He was in good conscience.
Yes. He thought he was right. Acts 23, Acts 26. I thought I ought to do these things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. But he was just as wrong as he can be. Now, I'm not asking necessarily for a show of hands. But have you ever been that wrong? I see this, and I've been diligent to follow it, to pursue it, and now I see that it was all in vain. Just, I messed up. Been there. Done that. Just messed up. And had to make some changes. Now, the integrity with which you refer to him in Acts 23, as he refers to himself, becomes one of the motivating factors to correct the thing when he realizes that what he's done, is in rebellion to God. Now, what we want to see in our text of Acts chapter 7 is that Stephen is not overly distraught because of what this audience, how they've responded to his preaching. Now, that sometimes is a hard one for us. When somebody's teaching something that's true, sometimes it's necessary for us to be a little bit pointed, but we're facing an adverse audience. Do you kind of feel the need at times to kind of pull in the horns, to rein in just a little bit, and not be as pointed as perhaps you should be or could be? Maybe not as bold as we ought to be in the presentation of God's Word. Stephen didn't feel that way. He didn't feel that way. He had to say what he had to say because it was right. Now, in this text, he sees the vision of Jesus. He sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He sees Jesus exalted and expresses his desire to be where he is. Any questions or comments just here? No? All right. Well, there's one point I want to make further on this. In his statement in verse 60, when he cried with a loud voice, lay not this sin to their charge. What is he asking the Lord to do? Forgive them. Forgive them. Question, does that sound familiar to you? Who else said that? Jesus did in Luke 23. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, here is an interesting observation. When the Lord said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And when Stephen said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Now, think carefully. Were they immediately forgiven?
No.
No. Now, how do we know that?
Because we're told that we need to repent of sin.
All right. Keep in mind, when the Apostle Peter is preaching in Acts 2, who's he preaching to? The same audience that had cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Same audience. And what does he accuse them of? All right. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. Are they still guilty? Is their sin still laid to their charge? And when they ask, "What shall we do?" did he tell them, "Well, you don't have to do anything. The Lord's already prayed for you"? No, he told them to repent. Well, if their relationship with the Lord was already made right, there wouldn't have been anything to do. But he's charged them to believe that Jesus is the Christ, verse 36, prompting the question, "What shall we do?" And then he tells them what to do and why. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." Now, question. When we look back in Matthew chapter 26 and read beginning in verse 26, we read of the institution of the Lord's Supper during the last Passover that Jesus observed with the disciples. And as he speaks concerning the shedding of his blood in verse 28, there it tells us that he shed his blood for the remission of sin. Now, if he shed his blood for the remission of sins, were sins then in fact remitted at the time that he shed his blood? No. No. Well, why not?
Because repentance hadn't yet taken place.
Repentance and baptism had not yet taken place. Whatever repentance is unto, baptism is also unto, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." Yes, the Lord shed His blood for the remission of your sins. But to avail themselves of that sacrifice and obtain the forgiveness, there was something they had to do. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Now, as simple as that seems to be when we read that, why is it that most folks don't believe that? Well, now, you've argued with folks, haven't you, or confronted people on this very issue. What's the response?
What about the thief on the cross?
Oh, what about the thief on the cross? Answer that for me, James.
Well, first of all, you can't be baptized into the death of someone is not dead yet if you're hanging there having a conversation with the man, first of all.
Okay.
Second of all, Jesus did not give what we call the Great Commission until after his resurrection.
All right.
Third, that message of repentance and remission of sins was not first preached by Christ's authority until Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. So you've got people trying to go back to something when the New Testament law was not even in effect and preached yet.
All right. So Old Testament law was authoritative at the time Jesus said that to that man.
I would say that the point can be made that Jesus was born, lived, and died a Jew.
Yes.
That was not under the gospel.
No, it was not. It was not. The commission was a part of the gospel. Yes.
And you and I talked about that. I think one of the things is that regardless, I mean, Jesus is God, so he can make any decision that he wants to at any given time, any point. So even if you were to sit there and say, you received mercy, the thief received mercy from Jesus, are you going to bank on that you're going to receive mercy, that you're going to be one of the special few?
All right. Very good. Yes, James?
Well, Mickey, we also have to ask people a question. Where is Jesus? Because according to Luke 5 and verse 24, Luke says, verse 24, "But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath authority on earth to forgive sins." Jesus is now at the right hand of God.
Right.
So the gospel message in Acts chapter 2 is now the only way that that can happen.
Right.
Jesus is not on earth anymore, so no one has that privilege to run up to him, drop on their knees, and say, "Forgive me." Doesn't happen that way. The means through the gospel is how people are saved.
All right. The instance that you're citing there, describe to me the particulars of that for instance. What has Jesus just done?
He healed a man. He had healed a palsy man.
All right. What did he do before that?
I believe this was the instance where he said, your sins are forgiven.
That is right.
And they latched onto that and said, who do you think you are? And verse 24 and going on is his response to that, that I'm the Son of God and on earth I have power to forgive sin. And the fact that he healed this man, if he can heal this man of an obvious handicap and sickness, then he must have the power to forgive sin too.
All right, exactly right. So we see that the forgiveness of sins is conditioned upon faith and obedience. And we want to take that home with us. All right, yes, Richard?
I was going to say one observation that we can make from this statement here by Stephen and also the statement by Jesus is that if God is unwilling to forgive people until they repent, we should not be so bold as to tell other people that we've already forgiven them even though they haven't repented when someone has done something wrong.
We need to be careful to indicate that they're saved when they're not. And that's the crucial point, I think, just here. All right. Any questions or comments? Stephen faced the hour of trial with firm faith and conviction. He knew that even though he died, he would have life eternal. Our faith must not waver. Now, if you're going to try to teach somebody that's lost, you need to know what you believe. You need to practice what you believe and have the boldness to even offer yourself in order that Christ might be magnified. Now, that's just the key. And the question is, do we teach with that kind of boldness? Now, I want to look at the question worksheet, review worksheet, on Acts chapter 7. If any of you need that and don't have it, I anticipate that most of you do by now. It's online. We've handed it out. But if perchance you don't have one, there's some right up here. And I would imagine that if you would raise your hand, Richard would be so kind to pass that around to you. One, two, three. Okay? And we'll go through these rather quickly as we do, unless you have a question or comment, because this is a summary of the things that we have already studied. And, of course, trying to summarize what's in the paragraphs of the text. Now, again, I'm not asking for you to write a paragraph about the paragraph. We can do that or just read it. But what I want to know is what's in it. Just in a one-sentence, brief statement, what's in it? Chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Sarah? All right. The high priest just simply asked a question. Is this so? Now that's simple, isn't it? Is this so? And then when you begin chapter 7, verse 3 through 50, follow on through with that. Now what do we have? That whole summation is what? The history that Stephen presents of the Jews. I mean, it's Stephen's sermon to show that they've continually transgressed not only the law, Moses, the temple, and so forth. As you look at verses 51 through verse 53, as we've just talked about, summarize that for me, if you would, Jenny, please.
Stephen concludes his defense by accusing his accusers of rejecting and murdering God's promised Messiah.
Well, that's bold, isn't it? Very bold. Verses 54 through 60. Chris? 54 through 60. What's in those? That's right. Stephen is stoned. Period. All right, identified the people. Now, if you'll note, there are not very many people that are particularly identified in this text. Stephen refers to the righteous one. Who's that? All right, that's God. That's what. And Saul is identified in this text by name.
He's the young man who was complicit in the death of Stephen.
Young man. Now, I like that word, complicit. He held the garments. As we noted a few moments ago in chapter 22 of verse Acts, he consented. Now, the point being, you don't have to be the one throwing the rocks to be guilty. Okay? And then Stephen, of course, is the main character of the text. And what do we know about him?
He was one of the six.
He was one of the six, yes. In chapter 6, we read about that. He was stoned by mob violence, as we might refer to that. All right, questions. Number one, what question did the high priest ask Stephen? Sarah, that's back to you.
Are these things so?
Are these things so? Yeah. And in what history did Stephen relate in making his defense, Rachel?
History of Israel.
History of Israel. That's right. outline and be able to review in class the history Stephen relates. I guess I ought to catch up with my buttons. Outline and be able to review in class the history that Stephen relates. Anybody want to high cap that for me? Jenny?
He starts with Abraham and the promises that were made to Abraham. He moves on to the patriarchs who rejected Joseph and sold him into slavery. Moves on to Egypt where they become slaves, and he details the rejection of Moses. The exodus of the slaves from Egypt when they reject God's law coming down from Mount Sinai. And then he concludes with the construction of the temple by Solomon.
All right. Very good. Very good. That's it in a nutshell. Very good. Number four, what does Stephen charge his listeners of? Denise? All right, now what's that mean?
Stubborn and didn't listen.
That's right. That's right. That's hard, isn't it? Number five, what question does Stephen ask then? Richard?
Yeah, so which of God's prophets did you not persecute and kill?
Historically, this is what you've done. And then number six, what had their forefathers been guilty of?
Killing the prophets.
Killing the prophets. That's right. And then number seven, what function does Stephen say the prophets serve? What was the purpose of them? Chris?
Announce the coming of the righteous.
That's right. And they've rejected that. Number eight, Betty Jo, what does Stephen now call his audience? Yes. Betrayers and murderers. Boy, that's bold, isn't it? And then number nine, what effect did Stephen's speech have on his listeners, Rick? It did. Cut them to the heart. Now, the text tells us they gnashed on him with their teeth. That's a pretty graphic description of the hatred that these people had. About whom have we read before in Acts who was affected in a similar way by preaching? And Richard, that's back to you.
I guess we'll go with the folks in Acts chapter 2 who were positively influenced by the gospel.
All right. Same message preached, but different reactions. Number 10, with what was Stephen filled? With what was Stephen filled? Donna Anderson?
The Holy Spirit.
Yes, he was. And, of course, they could not withstand his speech. What he had to say was pointed. Number 11, as Stephen looked up into heaven, what did he see? Claire, what did he see? Exactly. Number 12, what did Stephen say?
Assuming that after he saw that, he prayed for them and asked God not to hold them accountable for what they're doing.
All right. He said to them, I see the Christ. I see the Son of God on his right hand. Of course, now what effect did that have on them? They got even madder. That's right. And number 14, to whom are we then introduced? Whom we read a great deal about in the book of Acts. Linda?
Saul.
That's right. Number 15, what did the people do with Stephen? Rick? That's right. They threw him out of the city and stoned him to death. What was Stephen saying as they stoned him? Donna? Yes. And number 17, what did Stephen pray? Richard?
That's the one where he prayed that they would lay not the sin to their charge.
All right. Now, can you recall a prayer of somebody else who said something similar to that?
Yeah.
We talked about that. Jesus did in Luke 23. How does the Bible sometimes describe death?
Sleep.
Yeah, Stephen fell asleep. He died. And we see that expression used a number of times. All right, let me change charts just here, and we'll look at some things in the 8th chapter as it continues. Yes.
I was just going to say something that I noticed, and I probably pointed it out when I was teaching the class, but in those first two verses, one and two there, where he says, are these things so? And then Stephen says, he says, brethren, fathers, God of glory, and Father Abraham. He responds to the vast majority of their charges right there.
Yes, he does.
And then at the end, he essentially charges them with the exact same things that they charged him with.
Exactly the same. Yeah, that's what you've done. Yeah. Very good. All right, let's look at Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. We'll read that and then talk about those just a little bit. It says, and Saul was consenting unto his death. Of all places, I think, that create an unfortunate chapter division, this is one. That, by context, ought to be included in the 7th chapter, but it begins the 8th chapter. Saul was consenting to his death. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church, which was in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men buried Stephen, and made great lamentation over him. But Saul laid waste the church, entering into every house, and dragging men and women, committed them to prison. They therefore that were scattered abroad went about preaching the word. As we look at this text, we see the reaction to the preaching of the gospel. These in Jerusalem are determined to stop the message. Now, what was it that Gamaliel had said earlier, we've already talked about, concerning the apostles?
If it's God's message,
you can't stop it. But they're determined to stop the message. And how do they determine to do that?
By laying waste the church.
Well, yes, in this instance, we're going to lay waste. And what does that mean? Do everything we can do to destroy it. We saw in the 4th chapter that they threatened the apostles and then let them go. We saw in the 5th chapter that they put them in ward. We saw that they beat them in the 5th chapter. And then we saw in the 6th chapter, when these leaders of the Jews are discussing spiritual things with Stephen, they're disputing. And what's that word entail? Arguing, yes. But they could not withstand the wisdom with which Stephen spoke. And then they suborned certain men. What's that mean?
Paid them off
to lie and bear false testimony in a judicial proceeding. And then they engaged in violence by stoning Stephen to death. Now, has that worked? How's that working out for them? Not working out so well. What's happening to the gospel?
It's spreading.
Someone told me one time, and I think to a certain degree that this is true, that one of the things that we today as Christians lack is persecution. When's the last time you ever suffered anything of any consequence because you're a Christian? Ever lost any possessions because you're a Christian? Ever had to sever any relationship because you're a Christian? Ever had your back beaten because you're a Christian? Ever been in jail because you're a Christian? Maybe lost a house or maybe even known somebody that lost their life because they're a Christian? You see, we don't suffer that kind of things today, or those kind of things today, like they did then. And as we look at the testimony of the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, blessed are you when you're persecuted like that, because, you see, that's what they did to the fathers. That's what they've always done. Now, yes?
In your list there of the things that happened to them, I think it's important also for us to realize that Paul said in Acts 26, it says that when they were put to death, I gave my whole life. So, with just threats, imprisonments, beatings, they killed someone.
They did. They killed Stephen.
Yes.
And Paul held the garments and consented to that very thing. Yes, perhaps that's the reference that he's making in Acts 26. When they were put to death, I gave my vote against them. There's no indication that he voted against the taking of Stephen's life. So, yes. Multiple times, no doubt, this was his desire. Now, in Acts chapter 6 and in verse 5, Acts chapter 5, chapter 8, that's a misprint. Acts chapter 8, verse 5, it tells us that Philip took the gospel down to the city of Samaria. Now, one of the things I want to comment on, I think you've summarized it quite well already, but I just noted it in my notes and I don't want to miss it. Some were faced to deny Jesus for those who refused. Some were killed, some were beaten, and many suffered other kinds of torment and persecution. You'll see that in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 32. Some who had houses and lands had that all taken away. They had suffered many things because they were Christians. But now Philip goes down to the city of Samaria. Now, one of the things that we need to note is where that is. This map, I think, will help us with that, to see where Samaria is. Here's the province of Samaria, and here's the city of Samaria. Now, noteworthy, here is Jerusalem, where all these things have happened concerning Stephen. And we're looking at a trek of about 30 miles north of the city of Jerusalem. Now, do you suppose that others during New Testament time were well familiar with this part of the country? Well, yes, absolutely so. Because Jesus had told the apostles that the word is going to go forth. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and then the province of Judea, the province of Samaria, and then unto the uttermost parts of the world. The gospel's going to spread. But I find it interesting when you begin to examine other passages just how far it spread. In Acts chapter 2, we've got folks that are gathered together there of the ancient world that are all the way from Rome. And you'll read of some in Romans chapter 17 and in verse 7 who are Christians who obviously had obeyed the gospel before Paul ever got there. So here are some who've been disciples for some time where the gospel has spread now from Jerusalem. In Acts the 11th chapter, you'll read there that some went as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, and Syria. Now keep in mind that Phoenicia is a province, Cyprus is an island, Antioch is a city that's in Syria. And so the gospel is being spread. When the church was persecuted, wherever they went about preaching the word. Now I can't look at this passage or talk much about it without relating an instance that occurred right back in the classroom back here in the back. When I first moved here, I had a classroom full of young folks back there, and we were studying this passage, and the question arose, would you do what they did? Now, that's a simple question, isn't it? If you knew that as a result of persecution, you're going to lose everything that you've got, everything, and maybe even your life, you knew that to be true. And it became necessary to save your life to flee from the city of Lancaster. Let's suppose that you wind up in Horse Cave, Kentucky. Would you preach the gospel there just like you had here? What would you do there? What do you think you would do there?
And the obvious response is, if I'm not doing it here, why would I do it there?
That's the obvious response. But often, how do we answer that question?
Sure.
Well, yeah, oh yes, I'd do it there. Well, you're not doing it here. What makes you think you would do it there? What circumstances would prevail there that would make it more permissible for you to do there what you're not doing here? Now, I believe that's a real big question that we've got to wrestle with. Are you preaching the gospel in the area where you live when you don't have the kind of torment and persecution that these early Christians had? But look at what they did wherever they went. They went preaching the word. It's also noteworthy just here to know the history of the Samaritans. Now, we've talked about that a number of times, and I have a reason for that. I have studied the Bible for a lot of years before I really realized where the Samaritans came from. You know, we always talk about the Good Samaritan and the relationship with the Jews, and why was that such a classic illustration? Who were the Samaritans? Where did they come from?
I'm blanking on some of them, but they were a captivity, because one of the empires that was conquering the known world at the time, what they would do is take people and scatter them. So you had, what you ended up with the Samaritan people was a mixed race of people. And to the Jew, they didn't like Samaritans because they weren't pure Jews.
All right, that's one of the reasons, and hold that thought, we're going to have to finish it next time. But what we see in Luke chapter 9 was, what was even the attitude of the disciples toward the Samaritans? When they were traveling through there, what was it that the disciples wanted the Lord to do?
Not have anything to do with them.
Well, not have anything to do with them, but call down fire from heaven and consume them. Now, if that gives you a hint about what the attitude was between the Jews and the Samaritans, I think that's helpful. Call down fire from heaven and just consume them. Okay? We'll talk more about that in our next study.